Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us. It's our prayer each week, a prayer of thankfulness, gratitude that we have a place to worship. We have a wonderful body of believers gathering together to search your word, to go through it together, and to base our lives on it, to live our lives as this is our firm foundation. And so, Lord, as we go through Genesis now, we pray that you would teach us, show us things we've never seen before. And we know that it's living and powerful. And Lord, it can cut down to the real heart of the matter. And so we just pray tonight you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in Genesis 33. So if you would, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 33. And as always, we have the slides up on the screen, but I will not stop recommending that you bring your Bible, that you mark in your Bible, that you even take notes. One of the purposes of going through the Bible verse by verse, precept upon precept, is that we are learning the whole Bible, the whole counsel, that we go through it, and when we go back to look at it, maybe years from now, who knows, but we have gone through a book, and we understand that book. We have a deeper understanding of what the Word of God says. And so there is a purpose behind it. It's not just to bore you to death verse by verse. It's actually to learn these things thoroughly so that we might hide his word in our hearts. And so in chapter 33, as we went through last time, we saw that Jacob had just finished wrestling with God. He had just finished wrestling over the fact that he was about to meet his brother Esau. He is afraid. He's upset. He's going, I'm about to meet this guy who has wanted to kill me. And so he's calling out to God, and he's wrestling all night. This man appears. The pre-incarnate Christ appears to him. He wrestles. He blesses him, but also touches his hip. And so he has a limp for the rest of his life. And so we read that in 32. Then we came to 33, and now he has to come face to face with Esau and those 400 men that he brought with him. And so he arranges his whole family in an order that we suggested was an order of preference, saving his favorite for last, putting Rachel and Joseph there at the end. And then Jacob bows 7 times as he gets closer and closer to Esau before he meets him. And then finally, Esau is like, I've seen enough, jumps down and runs to him, embraces him. They weep, they cry, they embrace. There's forgiveness. And we talked a little bit. We spent the majority of our time talking about forgiveness last time. We talked about how Jacob didn't deserve forgiveness, how the prodigal son, whose father ran to him as well, didn't deserve forgiveness. And ultimately, how we don't deserve forgiveness. It's not by us being good little boys and girls or earning things or keeping the commandments. We have unmerited favor or grace. Our God has forgiven us when we didn't deserve it. And it's grace alone. It's great, the grace of God. Not that we earned it, but that our Lord loved us enough. And there was reconciliation by way of the cross through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God has made a way, that we didn't make a way. We didn't build a path back to God, but God has bridged the gap that we couldn't bridge. And so we talked about that a little bit and then applied it even in our own lives, that if you're going to be a Christian for any amount of time, you're going to have opportunities to forgive. Now that we've been forgiven such a tremendous debt, how can we not then extend that forgiveness to others? It seems like a crazy idea that we wouldn't forgive others. But it's only in the recognition that we've been forgiven so much that we can forgive others. Because we start to forget. We're like, you know, I'm good. Oh, and yeah, and this person cut me off. I'm never forgiving them. This person's done this little silly thing. I'm not forgiving them at all. But when we realize and we look to the cross, we realize, how can I not forgive? Well, then we talked a little bit more through that story, through 33, and talked a little bit about forgiveness. And one more thing I'll mention is just that if you're going to be in church too, you're going to have opportunities to forgive. You'd think that in church, you would have a bunch of people that are totally, they've got it figured out. But I'm telling you, and being in church most of my life, that church is a place where forgiveness needs to be extended. Grace needs to be extended. Kindness needs to be extended to one another, because we're still sinful humans. And we come into these places so often and expect everyone to be perfect, and then we can't believe when someone would be rude to us in church. Well, I expect that out in the world, but in church, someone was rude to me. It's like, yeah, well, they're a sinner too. And even in the home, you know, why don't we get along as husbands and wives? It's because it's two sinners coming together in a home. And even though the Lord has made us those two become one flesh, we're still sinners. And my flesh wants to rear back up and get its way, and there's conflict. So how do we forgive? We look to Christ. One of the marks of the new life in Christ is our ability to forgive by the power of the Holy Spirit. We covered Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do," or "you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." It's always right to forgive. It's always a good thing. And it's as Christ has forgiven us, we're to follow his example. We also talked about the fact that if we choose not to forgive, it can affect our worship. It can impact the worship. Matthew 5:23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Really important that we're not harboring resentment, unforgiveness, and then coming into church and pretending like, "Oh, I'm all cool. It's all good. I just really hate that other person. But I'm going to worship now." No, leave your gift there. Don't even try to offer that junk to the Lord. Go get reconciled and then come back and worship. Because the Lord's not going to offer or accept this offering coming from a bitter, unforgiving heart. We've got to get right with people and get right with the Lord. So after all of this, they reconcile. Jacob introduces his family to his brother, this uncle they've never met. They go through that whole thing, and then Esau offers to go with Jacob. Jacob refuses. They kind of talk about where they're going to go. Jacob ends up going the opposite direction and heading up north and going to Succoth. And this place, he builds a house, and we mentioned how he is the first patriarch to build a house. And it almost seems as though he's rebelling against what God had called him to do. That God had called his family to be pilgrims and sojourners, tent dwellers. And yet he tries to build a permanent structure, and it's not long before God moves him out of this seeming compromise and closer to another compromise, to the city of Shechem. And we ended last time with this idea that he pitches his tent towards Shechem. He pitches his tent. And remember when we talked about Lot? What did he do? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He got closer and closer to compromise until he was living in the midst of compromise. And compromise affects the family. And before we even get started tonight, I'll just ask you guys something to think about. What are you pitching your tent towards? What is the aim and the object of your life? What are you viewing as your future? What are your future plans? What do they include? Do they include a place like Shechem, a secular place, a place of carnality? What's your tent pitched towards? Because your family is going to come along. And whether you have children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, they're going to see. They're going to see what compromise looks like if you're pitched towards the carnal world. So now Jacob has his tent pitched towards Shechem and living kind of a quiet, comfortable life. He may have even thought to himself, you know what, after all these years of dealing with Laban and all of this struggle, I'm ready just to have a quiet life. I've struggled already. I've struggled with men and with God and prevailed. It's time for me to live life. I don't want any more drama. He even makes a place to worship here. It says that he built an altar and he named the altar the God of Israel. And he's saying the right things. But saying the right thing and doing the right thing are two separate matters. God had asked him to go to Bethel. And we'll find that out in another chapter, but this is not Bethel. This isn't the house of God. He's still at Shechem. And so let's see what happens. Read with me here, starting in chapter 34, verse 1. Let's see if we can get through this chapter. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." This story, before we get too deep into it, this is a pretty abrasive story. This is a pretty shocking story. And I would just caution anyone here that this is probably not G-rated. This whole story is one of the uglier stories in the Bible. But as we go through it, we're going to see a few different things I think we can apply to our lives. And I'll do my best because this is a tough section of Scripture. So why does this matter that this verse 1, that she went out to the daughters of the land? Well, Leah is the woman Jacob doesn't love. Remember how she kept having kids and saying and expressing the hope that she would be loved after each one. Now he'll love me. Now he'll, I bore him a son. Now he'll like me. And then she has a daughter, and it's his only daughter. And this daughter is going out by herself. Not good. An unattended young girl in a pagan land. I think she would have been viewed as fair game by a pagan culture. She's unattended. She's attractive. And it's like, okay, let's go. Her brothers don't care. Her father obviously doesn't care about her. So you can understand that something terrible might happen here. And I understand why Dinah would want to meet up with some of the other girls of the town. She was in a house full of all boys. So she wants to get out of the house. She wants to go have friends. And she goes out, but it seems to me that allowing your young daughter to go out unsupervised in an immoral country or community is a total failure of her mom and dad. Look what happens. Verse 2. "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor," this is the town's name, "the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he lay with her and violated her." So the prince of this territory sees her out in the town all alone, and he takes her, he violates her purity, he forces himself on her. Boy, this is ugly. Look what he says, and it says, "His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" It says that he was strongly attracted to her. He had feelings for her. He spoke kindly to her. He, quote unquote, loved her. But this is after he violated her. Is this what love looks like? I don't think this is real love. We know this from the New Testament, right? But this is a deep carnal affection. The pagan world still calls this love. It's an obsession, a carnal affection, a lust, not a love. 1 Corinthians tells us what love really looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. That's the opposite of what's going on here. He's seeking his own. He's not patient. He doesn't wait. And he forces himself on Dinah. It's not real love. But look what Shechem does in verse 4. "So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.'" He says, "Dad, make it all legit. I was impulsive. I went after this, but I kind of like her now. Can we just make this legitimate? Can you go and talk to her, Dad? Can we get this all figured out? I want to keep her." And to Hamor's credit, his dad, and even though it's misguided, he does try and make this right to an extent. The father of Shechem is actually involved in his son's life, and he wants the best for his son. And it's ironic, and much to the shame of Jacob, that Hamor appears in this story as a father who actually cares, and Jacob appears like a father who doesn't care. That this pagan father would show an interest in his child's life more than the man of God. What in the world? And isn't it sad when the world outparents, out-Christians the Christian, in a sense? You know what I mean, where the world actually is espousing values and doing good things that the Christian maybe isn't. When you see a parent who's considerate and loving towards their children, and then you see a Christian home that maybe lacks love or consideration for their children, that shouldn't be. And I mean, there's a bunch of other areas that this occurs in, but parenting especially, and it's super sad when we see better discipline and real affection and real care in a godless home instead of a Christian home. It shouldn't be so. And may that never be said about this congregation. May it never be said about this congregation that I saw someone else living better than us as parents. They're loving their kids better than us. Yes, we have our failings. Yes, we're not perfect. But gosh, I want to please the Lord in living as a dad. I want to please the Lord in living as a husband. I don't want it to be said, oh, you know what, that pagan who lives next door to you, he loves his wife more than I see you loving your wife. I hope that's never said of us, right? Well, let's move on. Verse 5. And it says, and Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. A thing which ought not to be done. Wow, Jacob holds his peace. But his sons hear about it and they're enraged. And rightfully so. They're upset. This guy has done what to our sister? He's done what? And you were just sitting here quiet? Were you even going to tell us? And they find out. And whether it was Jacob who told them or they just heard through word of mouth, they found out and they were upset. And here's where you'd expect the patriarch of the family to take the lead here, to gather his family together, to express his heartache, maybe even his own anger, to give them some guidance, to kind of channel the outrage of his sons. But what does he do? Nothing. He's silent. He needs to be the man who says, yes, this is an awful thing, but we need to seek the Lord. This is a terrible thing, but we need to go to prayer right now because I don't know what else to do. And we see none of that from Jacob. And men, this is for us to be a reminder. What happens when the tragic happens in our homes? What happens when there's a crisis in our homes? Is that the time to just go, I'm going to pull back, click on the game, stay silent? My kids are upset about something. My kids are enraged by something. Time for me to get quiet. That is the absolute wrong thing to do. This is where we need to remember Psalm 61. This came to mind when we're overwhelmed. And this would be an overwhelming situation. Psalm 61, the first two verses, and I remember it because it was a song when I was growing up. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And the song would repeat, that is higher than I. So when you're overwhelmed in a situation, we are called to point to Christ, to say, the rock, I don't know how to handle this situation, but I know the one who is as steady as a rock, who is unmovable. We need to go to the Lord in prayer right now, because I don't know how to handle this situation, this violation of my daughter, this unbearable thing to the sister of my sons. How could I even say a word that would help? You can't. Time to pray. This is what we need to do too. Remember, in crisis in those situations, we need to pray first. Verse 8. So Hamor speaks to them. He comes out. But Hamor spoke with them. He's saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, the land shall be before you, dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Hey, my son really likes your daughter. His soul longs for her. I really want to make this happen. Notice there's no apology for what his son did. There's no apology, no trying to smooth things out as far as what his son did. This just seems like normal behavior for a pagan culture. Well, yeah, my son really liked her, so he took her. But, like, you know, there's benefits for both of us. We can trade in the land, right? We can be friends still. What a weird thing. He says, this is going to be good for everybody. You're going to give us your daughters. We'll give our daughters to you. You're going to buy and sell. You're going to get rich here. This is a win-win. But this is not just a decision about broadening the marriage pool or owning more stuff or trading in the land. This is a decision on whether Israel will be a separate covenant people or not. This is a decision on whether they will be separate, set apart like God wants them, or if they're just going to intermingle with all the land and get bred out of existence. This is a deeper issue than even this just right on the surface. This is why Jacob's mom and dad sent him away, remember? They said, you know what? We're upset by Esau. He's already married into all these Canaanite women. They're driving us crazy. We can't handle it. You need to just go find somebody from our own house. We don't want you marrying into the women of this land. And now here's the temptation. We can just make everything right. We can just start trading in families. And now in this very moment, the covenant of God is at risk. And not at risk as though God can't handle this, and he does. But it's teetering on this brink from a human perspective of, if they make the wrong choice here and go in and start intermarrying, you don't have a separate nation. There's more Hivite people than there are Israelites at this point. So verse 11, so now Shechem talks to everyone. Shechem said to her father, so says to Dinah's father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." He's willing to pay whatever it takes. "I'll pay whatever you want me to take as a dowry. I'll pay it. I want this woman. I want to keep the girl. Whatever you say, I'll give to you. Let me keep her." Remember, as we will see later, he still has her at his house. She hasn't even come home yet. He's keeping her there. "Let me keep the girl." But look who's there in verse 11. Just so there's no doubt about who's present. It says, "Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers." Jacob is standing right there. The brothers are standing right there. They're there together. And it's significant because Jacob has no plausible deniability now. He was there. He heard what was said. And look at verse 13, who answers. It's not Jacob. Verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor." his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us." Wow. Where did they learn that they couldn't intermarry with the uncircumcised, with the non-covenant people? Where did they learn that? Where did they learn that it would be a reproach to them if they intermarried with the Canaanites? Well, Jacob must have taught them. They must have heard it along the way. Their mom may have taught them. But they know that it's not right. This tells me that they were circumcised. We find out you got to be like us, right? As the sons of Jacob, they've been circumcising them right when they were born. Even when he was working for Laban, he was circumcising his newborn kids as far as the covenant goes. And so they tell these people, you've got to be like us, because they were circumcised. And this was passed down, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now these kids are saying, hey, you got to be like us. And Jacob is standing there while they say this, that they could indeed marry. If you just get circumcised, we can intermarry. What does Jacob say? Nothing. He's totally silent. Let's keep reading 15. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you. We will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So he says, every male needs to get circumcised. We'll dwell with you. We'll become one people. What? One people? Is that cool with Jacob? Their father had heard from God. God had appeared to him on numerous occasions. Their father had wrestled with God. Jacob had received the covenant promises of Abraham and Isaac. These sons knew enough to know they couldn't intermarry. And now they're offering a covenant with a non-covenant people. So they're saying, yes, let's become one people. And Jacob is standing there saying nothing. Totally silent. So either Jacob is letting this happen and turning a blind eye, just putting his blessing on it, whatever. Whatever kind of smooths this whole situation out. Or even worse, he knows that his sons are being liars. Both those looks are not good for Jacob. So either he's letting them intermarry, or he knows they're lying, and he knows deceit is coming. And so Jacob is totally complicit in their deception. His silence is deafening. In verse 17, the sons say, if you don't want to do this, then we'll take our daughter and be gone. This is interesting because Jacob couldn't step up. The brothers now call their sister our daughter. They said, we'll play surrogate father since our father's being such a wimp. We're going to play surrogate father with our younger sister, our daughter, from our mom. We'll take her and be gone. And I think this is wishful thinking, though, because Shechem still has her at his house. You think he's just going to let them waltz in and take this woman he wants? Shechem is playing with all the cards here. And so Shechem is really putting kind of the proverbial gun to their shotgun wedding here. He's saying, I want to marry her. She's still in my house. So either we make a deal or I just kind of keep your sister. Look at what goes on, verse 18. When they told him all of this, that he needed to be circumcised, that all the men needed to be circumcised, verse 18, in their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. That's like the record scratch. Like, what? He's more honorable? The rapist? He's more honorable? And I think what it's talking about here is that he had an intention of keeping this deal intact. He had an intention of following through. But his father, as we're going to see, not so much. More honorable than his father. And so, listen to what he tells the other men of the city. Listen to how Hamor frames this whole situation. He doesn't tell them that there's a problem with his son, that his son went way beyond what he should have done. He just lets them know, hey, we can have business dealings with these people that are rich, right on the outskirts of our town. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city. They spoke with the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Notice who's in charge. We'll take their daughters. We'll give them maybe our daughters. It's the Hivites who are dictating the terms. This is how he's framing it. We're going to be in charge of everything. We'll let them maybe take some of our daughters, but we'll take their daughters. We'll trade with them. Basically, everything's going to be on our terms, is how Hamor and Shechem frame this. We're going to get their women. And all it takes is a little snip here. And we're going to be able to do some business. And we're all going to get rich. We're all going to get rich. Because he continues on and says in verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. He just says, basically, all we got to do is this little kind of ritualistic thing, and then we're going to end up owning everything that's theirs. We're going to have all their stuff. We'll have whatever women we want. We'll have mostly all of their livestock and all their wealth. And it just takes this simple little act, and we can do it. So the men of the city say, sign me up. Let's go. Let's get this cracking. Go sharpen that really blunt stone, and we're going to make this happen. And it's pretty awful. Read in verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Whoa, it's pretty brutal, pretty excessive. They killed every man of the city. Where would they learn deception like this? Where would they learn to deceive and crack plans like this? Like, oh, Jacob. Jacob is known for his plans, his deception. Their whole family is like this. Laban, Uncle Laban, he's a trickster too. And there's been deception through this whole family, and now there's no surprise, there's deception with the kids. And it says on the third day, after this crude procedure, that would have been the height of the incapacitation. They would have probably not even been able to walk. They're not putting up a fight when someone comes in with a sword. And they just get slaughtered. And it says they boldly came upon the city. They knew what was happening. These guys can't fight back. And we come boldly, two of them against the whole city. And they go in there, and they killed all the males. So this wasn't just revenge. They killed a bunch of guys who had no idea what had happened to Dinah. They had no idea. It never gets mentioned. Hamor and Shechem don't mention what this whole thing was really about. All these men agree from the promise of riches. They don't agree because they're trying to make things right. And so these men get killed really for just in a fit of rage. That they go in there and kill them. because they're upset about what happened to their sister. And I'll submit to you, it's not just rage towards the Hivites, but rage against their father. Because their father's inaction, they were incensed. They were frustrated. You're not going to do anything about the honor of our sister? We'll handle this. I think each swing of that sword was a swing towards Jacob. You don't want to look out for our sister? We'll show you what it's like to protect a sister. There is anger here. And I think that this anger as that we're seeing started a long time ago because they were playing favorites. Jacob's been playing favorites. And this anger towards Jacob and his silence will continue when he starts to favor another son. You think they hated Joseph? Well, they did. But I think they hated Jacob even more. Oh, he's your favorite? Oh, you won't protect our sister? Oh, you're going to line us up with your favorite one at the back and you're going to introduce all of us first and you're going to play favorites? You won't even defend the honor of our sister? Ew. That's how you create dissension in a family. You start playing favorites. Well, they go through, they slaughter all these guys. They rescue their sister from his house. And then it says that all the other brothers who were old enough, they all get involved. It says in 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So not only do they kill the men, but now they take all the women and children as slaves. They plunder their homes. They take all their livestock. This is just way over the top. This family of Jacob that should be known as holy and set apart, a blessing to all nations, was part of the covenant, right? A blessing to all nations. And we know that through Jesus Christ. But they're supposed to be a blessing, according to God. They are now murdering and plundering and acting just like the rest of the pagan world. It's an abomination. In fact, they come off looking worse than the pagan world. And these are supposed to be the good guys. And I've said this before, I'll mention it again here. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. It's brutally honest. If I were writing about my ancestors, I'm going to leave this story out. This is the one I omit. If I'm talking about my family heritage, about where we came from, I'm going to tell the good stories. I'm going to tell about how noble we were as a people, how upstanding we were in the land. I'm not telling a story about us hacking a bunch of innocent people to death. And it's so interesting that as we read the Bible, the Israelites are not shown in a positive light very often. And God still says they're my people. And we see this brutal honesty about their failings, about their struggle. And it so applies to us too, that we are a flawed people. We're messed up. And God still extends his love towards us. This adds a lot of credibility to the scriptures. And so we're shown these sons of Israel and the fathers of the tribes acting obnoxiously and sinfully. There is none righteous, no, not one. And finally, Jacob now has something to say. He's got something to say. Finally, after all this has gone through, he's got something to say. Last two verses of the chapter. It's going to be profound, I guarantee. No, it's not. It's going to be not a good thing. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But look what his son said. Should he treat our sister like a harlot? That's how the chapter ends. Jacob has remained silent this whole time, and now what is he concerned with? What's the noble thing he is really, really concerned with? his own skin. It's not the honor or well-being of his daughter or the murderous rage of his sons or correcting them. Nope, he's concerned with how this will affect him. How does this affect me? He pitched his tent towards a pagan place. He's played favorites. He's neglected his role as a father. And now you're worried about your own skin, how it's going to affect you. You've made me obnoxious among the people. They'll come against me. Time to look in the mirror, dude. We're left with the words of Simeon and Levi. Should he treat our sister like a harlot? That's what you would have allowed? You would have allowed our sister just to have no advocate, no one fighting for her? You would have just stayed silent? Silence is not good in the face of evil. Men of God, and especially fathers, need to stand up to evil in this culture. It's no surprise to me that God is not mentioned at all in this entire chapter. He's mentioned back in 33. He'll be mentioned again in 35. He's not mentioned in chapter 34. God is not even consulted. They just go and handle things. There's evil things that happen. They handle it themselves. There is a glaring lack of godly leadership in this chapter. And with all the human efforts to right the carnal wrongs, it just turns into more carnality. Rather than real justice, it turns into a murderous rampage. And so this is what happens. Two wrongs don't make a right. When humans try to enact their own version of what's right and justice, we can often just muddle things up and make it worse. We need the Lord. Where's God? Where's godly leadership? I would just echo that in our country. Where's the godly leadership? Where's it at? Because that's what we need. We need, in the homes of this country, we need godly leadership. In the state houses and in the White House, we need godly leadership. We need godly men and women to step up again and be beacons of light in this nation. Where's the godly leadership? It's also what we need during a personal crisis. If you have a brother, a sister, a family member, a husband, a wife going through a crisis, where's the leadership? Are you calling them to pray? Are you praying? Are you saying, you know what? I don't have a good answer here, but I know a God who has a good answer. Let's open up the word. Let's pray together. We need to be those leaders in our families and in our nation. We need the Holy Spirit to lead the way. And I'll just say that tonight, if you're here and you're a Christian, you are called to lead. You say, well, no, I'm not the... No, you are called to lead if you're a Christian. You are. You're called to lead in this land. There isn't one of you who's not called to be a leader in some capacity. You're called to be different. You're called to be salt and light. You're called to be set apart. You're called to be a difference maker in a perverse world. Jesus says, hey, if the salt loses its flavor, what's it good for? Just toss it out and throw it out. It's not even good for luck over the shoulder. It's flavorless. What good is a lamp under a lampstand or under a basket? Nothing. It doesn't provide any light. You got to put it up somewhere so it provides light. We're living in days where Christians have decided that other people need to lead. It's not other people. It's us. We need to lead. We need to lead in our homes, in our churches, in our families, in our nation, in our state, in our city. And I'll just pick on the husbands for a minute as we are drawing to a close here. I'm going to just pick on you a little bit. I'll say, husbands, you're called to lead your homes. not sit silently by. Oh, my wife has this handled. She's taking care of the kids. She's disciplining them. No, get up. Go handle business. Get up and help your wife. Oh, my school board has this handled. Oh, my state rep has this handled. No. No, they don't. It's obvious they don't. They don't have it handled. We need to be involved. You're called to be a godly leader in your home. Husbands, you have something to say at the dinner table. You have something to offer your kids. You have something to say on the car ride. You have something to interject into the lives of your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, and even your spouse. You have something to offer. Be a leader. Too many men are abdicating those roles in our society. And we see the consequences. We see what happens when men choose not to lead. I'll just say this. There's no area of your family's life where you're to be silent like Jacob. We'll just let that play out. I'll just kind of sit over here on the sidelines. If you watch any kind of Hollywood movie, you're going to see that. You're going to see the dad is subjugated. He's the idiot. He doesn't have anything to say. He's the fool who's over there, and mom's going to handle everything. No, that's not the role that God intended for godly men. We're to be involved. We're to support our spouses. We're to guide our homes in righteousness. And I'll just say this with moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, brothers and sisters, you're ambassadors for Christ. You're called to be different. You're called to be salt. You're called to be light. You're called to be something different in a dark world. They're to see Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're in a day and time where we're lacking godly leaders. And when I look at this chapter, a lot of stuff could have been avoided if Jacob had been the godly leader he's supposed to be, the man he needed to be for his sons, the man he needed to be for his daughter. And we talk a lot about making a big change and even voting this week and next week, or maybe you've already voted. We're going to change these big things. And if we just get the right guy in the White House, then man, we're going to have a big change. I will tell you that nothing will change unless we change our homes. We have to start in our own house, that we make godly living a priority, that we make opening the Word of God a priority, that we make prayer a priority in our own homes. You want to change the world? Change your home. And there are so many people, I shared this with a brother this week, so many people who are, there's a run on ammo right now. There's a run on rations, and there's a run on supplies. I know this because ammo's gone up tremendously in the last 3 weeks. And you go, what is this about? Well, I'm gonna prep for what's gonna happen. Okay. If you can just throw some money at something and be prepared. But what will make a bigger difference? Are you praying with your kids at bedtime? Are you reading Bible stories to your kids? Are you sowing seeds into your grandkids? Are you faithfully praying for your spouse? We're so worried about everything else, and we're not even getting the simple things at home right. Let's start there. I think of the quote attributed to Edmund Burke. I just want to close with this. It says, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Hello, Jacob. Evil's going to triumph when you stay quiet. And I'll give you a slightly varied take on this, because evil doesn't end up triumphing. Evil doesn't win. I'll say the only thing necessary for the advancement of evil in this world is for godly men to do nothing. You want to stop seeing the advancement of evil? Do something. Stand up. Fulfill the role that God has for you. Be the man of God in your own home. Be the woman of God in your own home. and live for him day by day so that the world can see Christ in you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the moments that we've stayed silent. Forgive us when there's been those opportunities that you have given us, even divine appointments to share the gospel, and we've stayed quiet. When something has been wrong, and we know it's wrong, when we know it's right, and we've been passive. So Lord, we need your help. I pray that tonight you would embolden us, not to be a people screaming and yelling, but a people devoted to prayer, a people devoted to your word, and a people devoted to standing for righteousness. That in us people would see the fruit of the Spirit, there'd be love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and goodness, self-control. We'd live a life that's faithful. We wouldn't have to scream political slogans at somebody. They would just see how we're operating in life, and they would know there's a difference. So, Lord, we pray for an empowering by your Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.